Good morning, Oaks. How are you? For the next 3 weeks, I would like to have a conversation with you about why it is that we exist, what it is that we do. Put that PowerPoint up for us there, Arthur. What on earth are we here for? What wouldn't exist if we weren't? A wise man once said to me, it's good to revisit this question on a regular basis, what it is that we're about. What's all this about? And at some stage throughout the next 3 weeks, I'll be talking about the nuts and the bolts and the ins and the outs of some substantial changes to the structure of the way that we do leadership here at Golden Grove Baptist Church, how it is that we organise ourselves for ministry. So I would ask you to please save that date of April the 6th. We will do some regular things on that date, like just hopefully bring a budget to you and like I said, be presenting to you a candidate for the position of youth pastor that we will vote on, and we'll get some information out to you prior to that date as well. But it will also be a forum to present to you about a year's worth of work that has been done on behalf of the elders and the governance subcommittee looking at the ways that we actually do leadership. That's too much detail already. But we revisit this question of what it is that we actually exist for, how we organise ourselves in light of that question, in recognition of the weight of what it is that we believe that we've been given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's significant, isn't it? It's heavy and freeing and light at the same time. You know what I'm saying? The gospel, the good news of God's saving grace at work in the world through the body of the local church, this is an immense responsibility that we don't take for granted, and so we long to organize ourselves in such a way as to allow for the greatest expression of freedom and opportunity and for people to operate in their strength. And this is a significant conversation because we recognize that this happens in the context of a local church, a local community of faith, a local Baptist church. And for some of us, being part of a Baptist church has been a big part of your journey for a long time. Others, it's just a recent development. Others are just checking it out today, which is fine as well. But I hope that wherever it is that this journey, whatever stage of your journey today finds you at, you will take this for whatever it's worth. And so I think as I was preparing for this Sunday and talking to some people who have been part of the Baptist family for a long time, realized that actually denominational lines, you know, whether you belong to the Baptist Church or the Uniting Church or the Anglican Church or the Orthodox Church, it certainly doesn't mean as much today as it used to. There was probably a heyday of the Baptist movement in South Australia sometime between the 40s and the 60s, and if you take a walk down Flinders Street in the city, you'll see a monument to that movement, you know, which was built long before that. But who's been inside the building of Flinders Street Baptist Church? There's a few of us here, yeah? And, you know, there was a time when it was just packed out the door. And the pastor comes in and he says, "Let me hear if you're a Baptist." And the people said, "Yeah." And there's someone at the back and they say, "No." And he says, "Oh, excuse me." And he says, "Well, what are you then?" And he says, "Well, I'm a Presbyterian." He goes, "Well, that's a pretty lame thing to be." He goes, "Why are you a Presbyterian?" He says, "Well, I guess my grandfather was a Presbyterian and my father was a Presbyterian, so, you know, I'm a Presbyterian." He goes, "Well, what? That's even lamer." He says, "If your grandfather was a moron and your father was a moron, what would that make you?" And he thinks about it. He says, "Well, I guess I'd be a Baptist." I want to start at the outset by saying that
I don't think we have a monopoly on truth here, either as a Baptist family of churches or at Golden Grove Baptist Church. We are all one in the body of Christ Jesus. And I think that it needs to be said that the tent of God's church is big. Yeah? Good. It's a good starting place. But with that being said, I think that we need to have a bit of a conversation about the church, both outside of the doors of the church as well as inside of the doors, because it's with a heavy heart that I think that by and large the church has become better known for the things that it is against rather than the things that it is for. So let's play a bit of word association here. You know, if I talk about stockbrokers, what do you think? Cheap? If I talk about lawyers, what comes to mind? Can't say. But if I say the church to people outside of the doors of our church today, or talk about clergy, what do you think first comes to mind? Hypocrites? Bible bashers? Even worse, probably front and center is the issue of sexual abuse. Because it's rarely that you go a day, if you are in your mid-30s and taking it upon yourself to listen to talkback radio, that you would, oh, I know, I should get a life. But you really go a day without hearing something about the church and abuse. And it's, you know, it's quite clear from some of the questions that come my way at footy or elsewhere, just not connected with the church, that one writer put it this way, that the church really has become in the West an island of irrelevance amid a sea of despair. But it's not just out there. Now, I think we have a problem. I think it's even inside of the church. And the way that we talk to ourselves and the way that we think about ourselves. And I think we need to be honest about the state of affairs inside the church today. And ask ourselves, to what extent, in any way, does our community of faith represent the sort of dynamic, energetic, enthusiastic, revolutionary life that is presented for us in the community of faith in the New Testament? How much does our expression of faith, and by that I mean the way that we live our whole life, our whole life, not just the fact that you come to church on Sunday, how much does our expression of faith represent any of what we read was empowered and commissioned by Jesus in the birth of the early church in the New Testament? You see, I think we actually have an issue both outside of the church and inside of the church. And if that is the reality, and I think that it is, it would be my question to ask, what would it take to change that? What would it take to, A, catch the creative imagination of the neighbourhood again with the redemptive, powerful work of the gospel of Jesus? And what would it take for the people of God who feel stagnated in their own walk with Him to feel re-energized and empowered and enthused to such an extent that our faith became contagious again in the way that we read that it did in the pages of Scripture? In Isaiah we read that God always is doing a new thing among us. And so today I want to do my best to disturb you by going back to the future,
So if you would turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Acts. This is where we find this text about the birth of the early church after Jesus has given the Great Commission and ascended to heaven. And Scripture says this, Acts 2:42-47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying all the enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I apologize for not following along there with the PowerPoint. I think capturing the attention of our community today and empowering those who are already followers of Jesus will involve radically reclaiming the generosity and hospitality of the gospel that was demonstrated in the early church. In fact, I don't think that anything has the potential to speak louder to a consumeristic, materialistic, upwardly mobile, narcissistic, hedonistic, that's a lot of sticks, isn't it? Than a church committed to the sacrificial, simple, generous, downwardly mobile, radical redistribution of Christian wealth. And by wealth, I'm not just talking about money, but all of the things that Christian community is rich in, and in which society tends to be impoverished. Are you with me there? I don't think anything speaks louder to our society or has the capacity to do that than a people of God committed to the sacrificial, simple, generous, radical redistribution of Christian wealth, which includes money, but is not limited to it. Let me elaborate for you. We often speak about love, don't we, as being the secret weapon in the Christian arsenal. The secret weapon that sets us aside as Christians, that is different to any other club that is part of the general fabric of society. And this is scriptural to talk about love this way. Jesus said this, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you..." That by our love for one another, people would recognize who we are. This is the key, right? So the question that the text from Acts brings us is this. What does love look like? It makes us ask the hard question. Is the love that we express today really that dynamic or even newsworthy? Does it have the capacity to capture imagination, to set our hearts on fire? Does the way that we practice love today relate in any way with what we read about the New Testament, with the models of love that our Christian forebears practiced, that changed history and saw the early church birthed in power? Now, I recognize that this is a well-read, well-trodden text for pastors and churches. But the reason I return to this text today is because I think that we find in here a hunger and an urgency and a power of God that was so significant that out of a few dozen people gathered together in a room, we saw history change and a movement sweep across the world, the likes of which have never been seen again. And the redemptive power and creative thought of that first movement was so intense
and so vibrant that it quickly caught the collective imagination of not just the surrounding community, but all over the earth within a matter of just a few decades. And you need to recognize something here. Sometimes we read scripture and we sort of think about Jerusalem and the place where the early church started as being the epicenter of society. And so, you know, of course, if something was birthed there, then it made its way out to the whole world. But it's more helpful for you to think about in terms of the empire of the time, and the Roman Empire being a worldwide dominating power. Jerusalem was more like Port Augusta. It was not a place that people gave much thought to. I'm sorry if you're from there.
I was there a couple of weeks ago. I'm just not that impressed, that's all.
One of the things that strikes you about this text is that at the outset, there was very little formality to this move of the Spirit. There was no church building, no description of people sitting in rows, no following of a liturgy, no waving our hands at a big white screen. It's fun to have a go at yourself. Far from being focused on or built around a Sunday morning service, the early church was built around a network of intimate relationships that existed across the fabric of society. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The key word, the sort of the linchpin word in this whole scripture is this word, fellowship. It's a Greek word. The Greek word is koinonia. It's a hard word to translate in English. It's not just a handshake or a hug. It's a deep sacrificial belonging to one another formed in the light of the cross. It's an empathy born of relationship, a way of life that says, when something good happens to you, I celebrate with you. When you are grieving and hurting, I grieve with you. It's deep friendship formed by authenticity, formed by people looking to care for one another. And Luke goes on in this passage to talk about all the believers were together and had everything in common. An amazing sentence. All the believers were together and had everything in common. You think about that. You know, when we often talk about each other, well, I don't have that much in common with that person. All the believers were together and had everything in common. What does that mean? And in answering the question of what love looked like for this early congregation, part of the answer recognizes that the love that existed among people cost them something. It was unthinkable to that first community that some people would have wealth and surplus while others would not have food on the table or would have trouble paying their bills. And those who had extra came to the understanding that whatever they had was God's anyways, and it was not doing as much good sitting in their bank account or their property portfolio, so they may as well do something meaningful with it. So they shared. Properties were sold. Debts were paid. Imagine the impact of a people that started practicing this sort of economics. I don't know if you know this or not, but people in church like to talk. And I don't know that there's anything wrong with gossip when it's about good things. Just conversation, spreading conversation by conversation. You know about this group of people? You know what they do for each other? And how could they not keep talking? I mean, cool things kept happening among these communities. Christian people, they had people over for dinner, and doing what Christians did, they would pray for people and people would get healed. Copying much of what Jesus had done, Christians developed a special reputation of assisting people who were suffering and destitute and on the edges of society. Christians' beginning reputation
was as a people characterized by love and compassion and care. Funny, isn't it? How much those things are not the things that we mentioned at the start of this sermon. It made others want to know about this Jesus who had such a profound impact on their life. And so you can't read this passage or the whole narrative of Acts for that matter and come away with any other conclusion that all of this mattered a great deal to all those who were part of this original community. The thing that this passage will undoubtedly do, though, some of you are probably already going down this line of thinking, is ask us to answer the question of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for saying, how do we interpret this passage? Because some will say, yes, that was a long time ago, so ease up there, mate. Settle down. Or, within this passage, in fact, within the whole narrative of Acts and New Testament, can we actually find some prescriptive principles that should be at work in any community ruled by Jesus? If we believe that Scripture is inspired by God, which is a Baptist distinctive, by the way, do we believe that this was just a brief period that took place under the extenuating circumstances of the ascension of Jesus? Was this just the beginning of the story, so let's take it with a grain of salt? Or were aspects of this way of life meant to occur in every aspect of our expression of faith? Well, let's jump a couple of chapters forward. Just two chapters into Acts chapter 4. Now, this could have been, we're unsure, historians are unsure whether this was weeks or months or even a couple of years, but just a little while later it says this, that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Again, what do we see here? No one claiming anything that was theirs as their own. Startling link between the understanding of life that they'd been given and the generosity that they showed. But there's something significant that's already happened by this time. The movement is large enough for the ministry of the church to be done most effectively, sort of in the very first act of church organization. We see the reason for it was for the entrusting and distribution of Christian wealth to meet the greatest possible good. Sorry, let's go back there. So what was spontaneous to begin with, what had just happened naturally because of growth in the church, which was good. It was good that more people were coming to the Lord. So people were seeing these needs being met just because they saw them. But now that growth needed some organization, and we have the very beginnings of what you might call church polity. People saying, well, we entrust the leadership to act on our behalf and to do the greatest good with what we are presenting. And you see this further develop as you move a couple more chapters into Acts chapter 6. And again, the purpose, which is sort of the real first organization of any ministry structure in the church, and the reason for it again was for the greatest freedom and opportunity to be released into the community. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, meaning the Greek Jews among them, complaining against the Hebraic Jews because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We have our first complaint about pastoral care. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. When we will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So what we see is that the church grew from the outset and adjusted itself according to the context in which it found itself ministering. And in order to release people in the areas of ministry that they were gifted for, they organized. And over again, the text tells us that the Lord added daily to the number of people who were being saved. And so in answering that question of that one-off event, was it a one-off event? Is this just what happened in that time? Or is this actually some principles here that we need to pay attention to? We can move from the Acts 2 church into the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. I've lost some scripture. Never mind, it's no big deal. But we find in Paul's writing that again the idea of organization is related to finances and the release of those finances to the place where they need to be. He said, "Now about the collection of the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatians. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that collection can be made and released to the places it needs to be." And it's not by accident that we say that part of being part of our community is a recognition that in whatever way that it is that God calls you to, that we're called to contribute. Because the thing is that part of being a follower of Jesus from the outset meant far more than believing the right thing. And part of the great tragedy of today's Christianity is some of the politics and the fighting about theology. Well, I belong to this group or that group, and these titles get thrown around. Reformed, emergent, premillennial, attractional, incarnational, liturgical. You know, in the light of the power of the gospel and the freedom and the opportunity that it releases, when people's hearts are set on fire, such discussions start to seem actually a bit silly. Christianity was originally far less about any system of doctrine than it was about following Jesus. And so these original communities of faith practiced love and community care. And the responsibility to do that fell on everyone. And what they found when they practiced this care was that when the gospel hit the fringes, especially among the neediest and the most destitute, the people of God thrived. So when we move from what we've discovered in Acts and into the work of Paul, speaking to Gentile churches, and then we move into the first years of church history, what we found was, what you will find in the annals of church history is the fact that despite the first 300 years, 200 especially, of the Christian church being the most persecuted and the most tortured of any, it was the greatest period of growth. The church historian Tertullian said that the acts of love and caring for the derelict have become the Christian distinctive. You know, belonging to the Christian faith from the outset meant a great deal more than gathering in a building every week and singing a few songs. It was a way of living, a basic disposition towards the care of our neighbour. You know, and sometimes we underestimate the lessons that we could learn from church history. We think that we tend to be more sophisticated, or times have moved on. It doesn't have that much to teach us. But like I said, in this period of the greatest persecution and torture that the church had ever seen, by the year 300, from what was probably a couple of dozen people in the upper room of Jerusalem, 30 million people had bowed the knee to Jesus. And many historians say that the reason that, for those history buffs, the reason that Constantine actually converted to Christianity was more for political gain than it was for his own spiritual disposition. But the good news of the gospel spread
by a clandestine movement of communities of people meeting the needs of others. Not through the development of a whiz bang Sunday service, not through a particular pastor's rallies at football stadiums, not through TV evangelism, thank goodness, but through a network of relationships that was so deep and so intimate and meant so much to the people in those relationships that they couldn't help but pass on everything that they experienced within them. Fellowship, togetherness, forgiveness. These are still captivating, captivating topics. So when we find ways to practice faith like this, I still believe that it's contagious. And the question therefore for us is what are the things that we are rich in as Christian community that has the capacity to speak creatively and imaginatively, and that any form of leadership or structure or church model of organizing should facilitate and not quash? So I've suggested relationship, so I'll leave that where it is. But one of the startling things about the reason that people said that Christianity took off in the way that it did was because compassion was another one of these things. As you would know, compassion is empathy, care for other people. And what they found in the times of the early church were that plagues of sickness were quite common in the first 200 years of the church. And that plagues often had the ability to wipe out hundreds of thousands of people very quickly. In fact, whole towns would become desolate. Historians note that it was Christian communities that stayed behind and cared for the sick and the dying as the rulers and the wealthy elite, actually literally amongst the Roman Empire, would make for the hills. One Roman politician, in keeping a diary of how the Christians behaved, he said that they fast. It was sort of like incredulation. He noted that the Christians fast that they might supply he who does not have. Fasting for the early church was not as much about trying to demonstrate to God that you were doing something so you could twist his arm into acting in the way that you wanted him to do, as much as it was for the purpose of giving to those who didn't have. I've spoken about this before too, and I think that one of the ways that we need to pay attention as a Christian community to something that we should be rich in, or we're often not, because we don't actually listen to the Lord in this, is the instruction to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We are just as busy and as hurried so often as the rest of our society. And yet the gospel speaks to our need to take on a burden that is light and a yoke that is easy and a way of life that is unbusy and unhurried. The thing is that if we actually devote ourselves to being unhurried and unbusy so that we actually have time for people to pay attention, then it means that we're not going to be as important as we would be if we were less busy. You know what I mean? I mean, how often do you hear it? Oh, I'm so busy. I'm just so busy. Might it be that one of the ways that we can speak into people's impoverishment or places that they seem so poor is by modeling a way of life and relationship that actually makes time? And what about a people with the right attitude to wealth? And I've spent a couple of weeks talking about money, so I won't belabor the point. But you cannot read the New Testament and come to any other conclusion that the birth and the life of the early church was released by the economics of the kingdom. That said, I don't need to hoard. That said, I can share generously. There will be enough to go around. There's no way that you can read the Gospels or Acts or the rest of the New Testament, and I don't think come to any other conclusion than the fact that, as Jesus said when he opened his ministry, the gospel is indeed good news for the poor. But I think it's pretty bad news for the rich, at least for those who have excess and hoard it for their own priorities. I don't think you can love God and grow to be like him in thought and in practice if you have a fat bank balance and no concern for those who are most in need, for those who are suffering. Paul's message to Timothy uses this incredibly strong word: command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's good news, but it's hard news. And so koinonia is the greatest tool that the God has given to the church to see people come to know him, belong to him. And when we truly practice it, it's not out of a sense of obligation, but as a response to the love of God. And when we actually start practicing this love in the way that is shown to us in Scripture, it can't help but overflow to our friends and our families, our relatives, our workmates. The dynamic life of the church takes off far and wide, outside and inside of the church, and so that we come to the conclusion that any structure of church leadership exists to facilitate this mission. The mission of practicing the love of Jesus. Sacrificial love, the practicing of koinonia, this belonging to one another. I know you were wondering about this picture. What is that? Well done. A photocopier. If you put a sheet of paper in a photocopier and you press the copy button, what happens? Not much at my place of work. It's an amazing invention. You ever stop to think about that? You put something in one side and press a button and it spits out another piece of paper with that copy on the piece of paper. Isn't that amazing? I find that amazing. And the engineers among us are just like, yeah, that's how stuff works, you know? But what happens if you get the copy that you copied and you put that in the copier and you press copy? What? Well, you do get another one. It's not quite as good. And then you get that copy and you put it back in and you press the green button. What do you get? You get where I'm going with this? Yeah? If you get a copy of 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 a copy, what tends to happen? The resolution is lost. It doesn't look as much like the original. It's sort of like Chinese whispers. It goes right around the circle and it's completely different in some respects to what you began with. I want to suggest to you this morning that the vitality of the church in Acts 2 and in the New Testament, in stories of the early church, but also after that, is what we have is actually the original. Is an original whose principles of love and care for one another still ring just as true today as they ever did. And it's a challenge for you to not wait for the church to tell you what to do to most see the mission of the church fulfilled, but for you to find some people who are needy of love and to love them. Not just as an act of kindness, but with your whole being.
find people whom you can belong to and who will belong to you, and we will see the gospel take off once again. Would you pray with me? I'll invite the worship band up. Lord Jesus, thank you for the power of your word. I pray that you would capture our imagination and our heart. And I need to admit and confess that it's easy to sometimes read the pages of Scripture and become maybe discouraged at the fact that I wish that I could experience what you were up to back then, but you have called us to a new thing now. And we pray that while we can dream of big things, you just asked us to do small things with great love. And so whatever that way is that we can love people this week, whether that be through hospitality, generosity, forgiveness, encouragement, writing of a letter, an email, a gift, something on someone's doorstep. Will you also speak to our need to open up our lives to others as well, to find some people that we can share our hard parts with, the dark parts of our lives, the places that we find it challenging to, places where it's difficult to be vulnerable. Help us to do that as well. So we thank you, Lord, for what you're up to among us, for the power of your word, for the freedom to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.